The sermon number five, and we will examine in this last sermon the subjects of the Mount Olivet change, a significant change in the Mount of Olives. We'll review the land that was promised to Abraham, how that land will be so much larger, that Israel will be so much larger in the millennial kingdom, and the division of that land among the 12 tribes, what that looks like. And finally, we'll look at the prophecy regarding the millennial temple. So those are the final three things we'll examine in this study this evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Leave your Bibles open in Zechariah. We'll make reference to some other scripture a little bit later in the sermon this evening. I will tell you, we've mentioned this already in many ways. The world, the earth, will be so incredibly different, physically different, in the millennium versus what it's like today. It'll almost be like it couldn't be the same earth. It'll be so incredibly different. The Bible tells us that there will be a very significant physical change in Israel, and it's prophesied by Zechariah in this verse, chapter 14, beginning with verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Well, that prophecy that we're familiar with, that's recorded in other parts of the Bible, says that when Christ comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that there will be a great change in the topography there. That as a result of that change, there'll be an incredible valley. And this valley will extend toward the east from the Mount of Olives. It'll be split in two, and it'll go to the north and the south. Zechariah, by the way, tells us in other scripture, in other verses, that part of the purpose of that change was to provide a temporary route or flight of escape for those caught in the warfare over Jerusalem. It's the battle of Armageddon, the battle in which Christ defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet and all his followers. If you still have your Bibles open to Zechariah in the 14th chapter, in verse 8 it says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." So not only is this massive change of topography in the valley, but then there's going to be this incredible living waters that's flowing from Jerusalem, that's flowing in through this valley. And the effect of the changes that will occur because of those living waters will actually bring the Dead Sea back to life. The Dead Sea that's in place today, with those living waters flowing through it, it'll come back to life, and there'll be a fruitfulness all around that area of trees and vegetation, and the fish will be thriving in the waters that they don't thrive in now, that's known as the Dead Sea. That great valley that split where the Mount of Olives used to be, in that valley, it'll be one of the most incredible, fertile, productive, beautiful valleys in all the world. It'll be part of Israel, and it'll be magnificent. What God has prepared for us in that incredible time of the millennium is just going to be amazing. One of the things, as we look at the millennial reign, is to review and discuss the fact that the 12 tribes will be given new land, and they'll have whole new boundaries. I'm going to ask Brother Teddy to pass out a map, and Vern, if you'd help him. I've got a map I'd like everybody to have a copy of. And it gives you the image of, according to Scripture, of what the size of Israel will look like in the millennium and the division of the land among the 12 tribes. As you guys all know today, Israel is a tiny little sliver, isn't it? It's only 75 miles wide and 300 miles from the north to the south. And even part of Israel, as you know, is divided off, and they refer to it as the West Bank. I just got to tell you, I don't know how y'all feel, but every time I hear about some discussion on television, on the news, or what's going on in Israel, and the news stations, the media always use the phrase the West Bank, or they'll also use the phrase the occupied territory. Can I tell you, this is Israel's land? This is just even not even all of what God promised to Israel. Occupied territory. Here's the real story. When Israel was finally given a home in the late 1940s, Jordan attacked Israel, and in that war against Israel, they took over and took control of what we now today refer as the occupied land or the West Bank. So Jordan came and took that away from the Jews and took possession of it by force, by battle, and they held that land until 1967. So they held that land almost 20 years. That's when Brother Steve Warren went over there and liberated all that land. Well, he was there. He was there. He knew all those things that was happening. That's an incredible story. I won't get off on that tonight. But sometimes you need to get Brother Warren just to tell you his story about being in Israel during the Six-Day War. It's amazing. But Israel, as you know, fought back. And they soundly defeated the Arab nations that had come against them in that Six-Day War in 1967. And when they did, they took back the land that Jordan had taken from them, all the way back to the Jordan River and to the Dead Sea. And of course, since then, for 50 years plus, the world and all of its political correctness and all of them bleeding hearts feeling bad for the Palestinians will never just call that Israel. It's always occupied territory or it's the West Bank. It's Israel. And it was occupied when the Jordanians came and took it away from Israel. It's not occupied today. It's the land of Israel. And yet Israel, even as you well know, receives great criticism just for building Jewish settlements in what is their land. It's the land we refer to as the West Bank. Well, in the millennium, as you can see on the map I've handed out to you, Israel is going to possess the land that was promised to Abraham by God in Genesis 15 and 18. God told him, he says, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Israel will occupy this entire area. If you notice on the map, let me grab Sherry just a minute so I can make reference to it. If you notice on the map, it says the Great Sea. That's actually the Mediterranean Sea. This came out of a very old book, history book, that I took this map out of. But you notice how much larger Israel is? It goes all the way down past the Persian Gulf, a massive amount of territory compared to what they have today. And each little strip of land, you can see it's little black and white strips, those strips of land, they're 50 miles in depth from north to south, but they're very long strips. Each of those strips were divided among the 12 tribes, and in the very center of it is the holy oblation, and we'll talk about that, what that means. But wow, how much bigger does that look compared to the Israel today? The Israel you see on that map is representative of the promise of God to Abraham of the size of the land of Israel, stretching from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. It's an incredible thing. So the division of the land among the tribes begins with Dan on the north. It's followed by Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And then in the very middle of it, a very special section in the middle, that's called the Holy Oblation. Some people refer to it as the Prince's Portion. We'll review that in just a minute. At the south end of all the division of the land comes the tribe of Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. It could be, just my thinking, when you think about it, that holy oblation in the middle, on either side of that special holy oblation, is the land of Judah and Benjamin. And I think perhaps it's just your pastor thinking that because they're right there, that's a great place of honor to be on either side of the part where Jesus will be. And I think because they remained the two loyal tribes when Jeroboam had took off the 10 northern tribes in rebellion to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So just your pastor's theory on that. But anyway, you can see that division. That division and that separation and all of the land that you see on the map and what we're talking about tonight, that is given in great detail in the book of Ezekiel. The section that's called the holy oblation or the prince's portion, well, it's about 50 miles from the north to the south. You can see it's very wide. But in the middle of that section, right in the middle of it, Ezekiel tells us that there'll be a block of about 50 miles square, 50 miles north and south, 50 miles east and west. In fact, if you have your Bibles still open, turn to Ezekiel chapter 45. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 that talks about this specific allocation of land and what its use is for, this holy oblation, the prince's portion. Ezekiel 45, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods with 50 cubits in it for open space. And it goes on to give a lot of other dimensions relative to the holy oblation, what will be there. This is the place Jesus' throne will be. This is the location of the new temple, the new millennial temple. The new millennial temple is not, I'll tell you, it is not in the place where Solomon's temple was, as the mount that we refer to today. The new millennial temple will not be in that place. It will be in this location given to us by the words of Ezekiel. It's incredible. That's the place for the throne of Jesus as he rules and reigns during the thousand-year reign on this earth. The very center of it. Think about it. The millennial temple is there. Jesus will be there. And there will be a celebration and a praise and a worship and a glory and a righteousness that will flow from that place in Israel. And to the benefit of all people on the world, and the whole world will worship him. So let's take a few minutes to look at the Word of God, what it tells us about the temple during the millennial reign of Christ. And if you're like me, part of me kind of wonders now, in the millennial reign of Christ and Jesus is with us, why is it that the Word of God gives such great details and description of the new temple, this new place? I mean, the temple worship was part of the Old Testament, and why would that be part of what is now in the millennial reign? If you're like me, you kind of have those questions. Well, as we examine these prophecies, the Word of God regarding this massive new temple, it's much larger than Solomon's temple. It's going to be the center of worship in the millennium, not only where Jesus will be, but the center of worship. Now, keep this in mind. Christ is now on the earth during the millennial reign. He's on this earth, and the earth is full of his glorious presence. And the Holy Spirit and the glory of Christ is covering all of the earth. Just imagine that for a moment tonight. Can you imagine that? How amazing and wonderful that will be. His presence here on this earth will affect the spiritual life of the human race, never to any extent it's been before, what it will be like in those days when Jesus is with us. The Bible tells us about his deity during the millennium, that he'll have divine attributes, Jesus will, such as it tells us that about his omniscience, omniscience meaning all-knowing. In Isaiah 66 and 18, it says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." Jesus does. It talks about his omnipotence, meaning his unlimited power. There's so many verses that give reference to his unlimited power. We've talked about many of them already in this preaching series. It talks about his righteousness, his divine goodness, his holiness, His divine truth, His mercy, His divine presence, and the joy that surrounds everything in the world because of Christ. One of the most challenging, I think, and difficult prophecies of the Bible is the prophecy regarding the new temple, because it gives details. If you study Ezekiel from the 40th chapter of Ezekiel through the 46th chapter of Ezekiel, take time and read those chapters, you'll see the incredible details that are given that focuses on the new temple, and it focuses on it as a place of worship with blood sacrifices. Some of you are saying, Pastor, are you sure you got that right? They're going to have blood sacrifices during the millennium? Yes. Yes. In fact, every evangelical scholar from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary to Dallas Theological Seminary, many other conservative theological seminaries, the thought in all of those is that you take Ezekiel literally. It's not figuratively. It's literally. And that there will be a temple in the millennium. The description of it is very clear by Ezekiel, and he gives very clear, distinct descriptions of blood sacrifices during the millennium. Those prophecies I mentioned are from Ezekiel 40 to 46. They give the size of the temple, its structure, its priesthood, its ritual, its ministry, and just incredible sacrifices. And it speaks specifically of the types of animal sacrifices and blood sacrifices. Now, people can say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not sure that's right, because I know what the Bible says. And in Hebrews 9 and 26, it says, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Speaking of Jesus. Hebrews 7 and 27, for he did this, speaking of Jesus, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Well, if Jesus did it once for all, why would there still be sacrifices in the millennium? Hebrews 9 and 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So those verses in Hebrew, you have to admit, on the surface, would seem to be contrary to the words of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes the millennial temple and all the activities of the millennial temple. By the way, Brother Ralph M. Riggs, who was a former general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, wrote a wonderful book on future events. This was written back, Pastor Riggs wrote this back in the late 40s when he was the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And his teaching in his book, which I have a copy of, is very clear on his belief in the millennial temple and the blood sacrifices. And he gives an excellent explanation of why that will be. So stay with me tonight. Keep your mind and heart open. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. And let me try to show you why these sacrifices during the millennium are going to be an important part of worship. We must understand that the sacrificial system that we saw in the Old Testament will not be the same in the millennial temple. It's not a reinstituted Judaism, okay? Some people get mixed up and say, well, no, that is not what God intends on this. It is a new order, and it has a purpose. The purpose of it is one thing and one thing only, and that is the remembrance of the work of Christ, which all salvation rests. The entire purpose of the millennial temple and the sacrifices in the millennium will be to remember what Christ did as the ultimate sacrifice. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy means God's glorifications, and it also means man's blessings during the millennium. Now, while this new temple is in a new location, it's not in the old location, there's other very significant differences between the millennial temple and Solomon's temple. Let me share what those differences are. There's no Ark of the Covenant in the temple as there was in the Old Testament. There's no pot of manna. There's no Aaron's rod to bud. There's no tables of the law. There's no cherubim. There's no mercy seat. There's no golden candlestick. There's no showbread. There's no veil separating part of it from the Holy of Holies. There's no need for that anymore, is there? There's no veil there. There's no unapproachable place like there was in the old temple. There's no high priest to offer atonement, to take away from sins. We already have a high priest. His name is Jesus. Amen. So there's no high priest for that. The millennial sacrifices that Ezekiel talks about are a memorial. They are in remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Think about it today, right now, our church and many Christian churches and Catholic churches have a memorial to the death of Christ. It's called Holy Communion. So we have a memorial. We look back. We remember what Christ did. We call it Holy Communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. In the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, we will have a memorial, if you would, in keeping with the Jewish characteristics. You realize that much of what the millennium is about is God keeping all of His promises to Abraham, to David, and to the nation of Israel, and to the Jews. It is the fulfillment of every promise that God made. Well, a very respected author and theologian in the early 1900s, and in fact, it was interesting, this man, A.C. Gablian, is quoted by Dwight Pentecost, by Ralph N. Riggs. He's quoted by Walvoord, who's one of the most noted historian authorities on millennial reign, and many others, including Stanley Horton of the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. Listen to what this man said in describing his understanding of the purpose of sacrifices during the millennial temple. Let me read this part to you. He says these words, "But what is the meaning and the purpose of these animal sacrifices?" The answer is quite simple. While the sacrifices Israel brought once had a prospective meaning, what he means there is the Old Testament sacrifices represented a type of what Jesus would do someday. So those Old Testament sacrifices were a prospective, meaning a forward-looking image or a type of the eventual sacrifice by Jesus. He goes on to say they once had a prospective meaning. The sacrifices brought in the millennial temple will have a retrospective meaning, meaning they'll be looking back. When during this age, God's people worship in the appointed way at His table with the bread and the wine, that's meaning today we worship with bread and wine as the memorial of His love, it is in retrospect. Well, it is. We have it, we look back. It's in retrospect. We look back to the cross. We show forth His death. It is till He comes. This memorial feast, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, will end forever, and never again will we have the Lord's Supper. Never will it be kept by the saints. Once we're with Jesus in the millennial reign, we'll never do it again. We all understand that, right? We won't have the Lord's Supper anymore because we're with Christ in the millennium. The resumed sacrifices in the millennial temple will be the memorial of the cross and the whole wonderful story of the redemption of Israel and the nations of the earth during the kingdom reign of Christ on the earth. It'll be a memorial to Jesus that He saved Israel and all the nations of the earth have been saved. They will bring to a living remembrance everything of the past. The retrospect will produce the greatest scene of worship, of praise, adoration this earth has ever seen. All the cross meant and all the cross has been accomplished will be recalled with the mighty hallelujah chorus as people gather in that millennial temple and fill the earth and the heavens with the praise and glory of Jesus. In the millennium, in that temple, the sacrifices in that millennial temple that Ezekiel speaks of, those sacrifices will constantly remind the people of the earth that Jesus gave His life for us. Every time there is a blood sacrifice in that temple during the millennium, people will look at that and say, that's what Jesus did for us. He died for us. He gave His blood to us. He paid the price for all creation. And His glory now covers the whole earth because He's here in this earth reigning and living. We could really get into a lot more depth in the the study of Millennial Temple. I'm keeping it on the Cliff Note version this evening, okay? But I'd encourage you to go back and read those chapters of Ezekiel. There are certain similarities, by the way, between the Old Testament temple and the new Millennial Temple. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 45 that the Passover feast will be observed again. It also tells us in Ezekiel 45 that the Feast of Tabernacles will become an annual event, a great annual celebration. And also in Ezekiel chapter 46, it tells us that the year of Jubilee will be observed with a great celebration in the Millennial Temple. So I will just say finally tonight in our examination of the Millennial Temple, Ezekiel tells us that the inner court of the temple will be the place of the throne of Jesus. Oh, praise God. What a place that'll be. Ezekiel 43, 6 and 7, "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.'" Oh, praise God. What a great word that is for us. So Jesus will be reigning right there, and his throne will be in the midst of that temple. Paul wrote, he wrote to the church in the New Testament in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember these words of Paul. He said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." In the millennium, we're going to have full knowledge. We're not going to be looking through a mirror dimly. We're going to understand everything. We're going to have complete knowledge, not knowledge in part. We kind of have an installment of just a little bit of knowledge today by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. But then we're going to have the great fullness. And that fullness of knowledge will connect us with an understanding. And an understanding of the Lord's return, the understanding of the restoration of Israel, the understanding of the importance of temple worship. All of that will be much clearer then than maybe what's in our minds and hearts right now as we go through this study. But think about it, in the millennium, we've been in some good church services. Y'all can look back in times in your lives where you were just in incredible church services, where the Holy Spirit was there, God was moving, lives were being touched. It was just wonderful. But I want to tell you, when we get in the millennium, what praise, what worship there will be among us that are there worshiping our Savior. What spiritual fervor, what glorious gifts He'll give us. What incredible holy love that we'll feel in our individual hearts and lives always. Not just once, but always. I believe the Holy Spirit will minister through us and to us. We'll have a joy and a peace and a sense of wonder and awe that we can't imagine what it would be like as we're on this earth right now. No wonder our spirits groan for that day to come. Amen? It's no wonder our spirits groan. Romans 8, 23 and 24, you know these words. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope." Aren't you glad our salvation brought us that hope? Oh, praise God. Even though the final overthrow of Satan, his final end, and the final end of evil will not come until after the millennium, when Satan is loosed that one last time, as you know, he's held in hell and chains during the 1,000 years, but he's loosed that one last time, and he deceives a few of the folks and the nations, and then he's destroyed forever. It's the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Despite all that, can I tell you, we've got nothing to fear. We've got nothing to fear because Jesus has redeemed us. We are saved. We're his property. And when the rapture occurs, if we're dead or if we're alive, we're going to be with him in heaven. Amen. And we'll come back after the end of that period of the tribulation to this earth with Jesus. and reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. We are going to be on the winning side. Isn't that a good feeling? We're on the side of Jesus. He just continues to speak to our hearts and to remind us all the stuff of this earth, all the stuff that you see. It's temporary. It's temporary. I was talking to a lady in our church just a few weeks ago, and she was going through a pretty tough series of events in her life, and I was trying to encourage her and pray for her and just bless her. I told her an old story. Some of you have heard me tell this old story of a man in a church. He was an elderly man, and it seemed like every month there was a new tragedy or a new heartbreak or a new trial that he was going through. It was just constant. The burdens and the trials this elderly man was under was just terrible. But yet every time he walked in the church, every time anybody saw him in the community, he had a smile on his face. You could tell he was full of victory, he was full of faith, he was full of the joy and peace of Christ. A young man came up to the old gentleman and said, Sir, I've noticed that despite all the stuff you've been going through and all the things we've been praying for you, that you're always so full of joy. And the victory is just, you can just see the victory on your expression, and tell us, what is your secret? And the old gentleman held up his Bible and he says, it's right here. It's right here in the Word of God. It says it over and over and over. It says it, these words, it says, and it came to pass. It doesn't say anywhere that it came to stay. Now his theological insights might not have been exact, okay? But he sure had the right spirit about it, didn't he? He understood. And I'm telling you, this old world that we see today and all the stuff we may be dealing with, the Bible says, and it came to pass. Because we have a new hope someday, amen? It doesn't come to stay. I'm telling you, it's going to be different. God is going to show us stuff that we're just going to say, oh, if I had only known how incredible, wonderful, I would have longed for it so much more. I would have prayed for it so much more. So today we wait for the coming of Jesus, don't we? It could be any day at any time. We remember the words of Jesus. Remember these words recorded in the Bible? He said, surely I am coming quickly. And I love the response when John responded when he said, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer tonight? Oh, Father, we thank you. We praise you. We give you our hearts. God, we give you our thanks. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the hope and the promises, those precious promises that are ours tonight. Father, we so look forward to that time that this earth is no longer under dominion of sin and under the curse. But God, that millennial reign of Christ with us on this earth, what a glorious time. Lord, help us to look to that and to love and to think you will be doing exactly as your word declares. Because we count on that. That's your word, your truth, and your hope to us. We thank you for it. We praise you for our salvation. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. What a glorious time we had to look forward to. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's great. Praise God for answers to prayer. I wish I'd stand up here telling you that we got a contract on the Teen Challenge property.